Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Even though we are down in numbers, we need to realize that there are numbers that are emphasized that are far less important than what the Scripture presents. At the death of Jesus, there was some 120 disciples that were gathered together in Jerusalem waiting for a manifestation of a promise that he had given to the 12. But that doesn't mean that there were only 120 disciples in the world. For on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was first proclaimed, there were 3,000 people that openly expressed their faith in Jesus Christ. 3,000 believed the message and were baptized into Christ that day. It wasn't long after that that the number of disciples began to multiply. And one of the reasons for that is because of the work that was done when Jesus was alive. That one man continued to preach the gospel. And beginning in Mark chapter 3, the Bible declares how that Jesus began to preach the gospel, telling people to believe in the gospel and to repent. Well, as a result of that work of Jesus's efforts and the efforts of his disciples over the course of 3 years, the gospel just began to mushroom, and lots of believers all over the world, finally to the point that the Apostle Paul was able to write in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, declaring that the gospel had been proclaimed to every creature. And so we're here today, alive, gathering to worship, because the gospel has been proclaimed throughout the world. And so I'd like to talk to you about that book that declares to us the gospel, that book that has been so influential throughout our lives and continues to be the most influential book in our country, perhaps even in the world. In a previous report called The State of the Bible, produced by the American Bible Society, they declared in the report that as many as 85% of the households in the United States own a Bible. Now, if you're like me, you have more than one. Interestingly enough, that report said that the average of the number of Bibles owned by each household was 4. Even though there's not an average of 4 people in each household. But you would expect that preachers would own quite a few, and I do. I have 16 print Bibles. I can only read one at a time. 34 electronic Bibles. Those are the ones I own. But if you go to the internet, you can actually download any number of Bibles that have ever been published in the electronic version, and you can do that for free. But the more Bibles, or the more that I learn about the Bible, the more that I realize the impact that it has had on our society. One survey found that the majority of Americans, 69%, believe that the Bible provides answers about how to live a meaningful life. Now consider how much influence the Bible has had on our culture. One surprising way that the Bible has shown its power and influence in our culture is through the impact on our language. Hundreds of the words that we use every day have come down to us through transliterations of Hebrew words. There are over 10,000 words in our language that come from the Greek New Testament. The Bible is quoted more than any other piece of literature in our language, and it has had more influence than any book that has ever been published. There was a book written by David Crystal, appropriately called Begat, the King James Bible in the English language, and he counts 257 phrases that are in the King James Bible that are used in contemporary English today, more than 400 years after the fact, and those phrases appear in English idioms such as, put words in my mouth, fight the good fight, turn the world upside down, God forbid, the powers that be, a fly in the ointment, the blind leading the blind. All of these idioms show the heavy influence of the Word of God even in the way that we communicate. And you may therefore expect that famous men down through the ages have praised the Bible's influence on society. For example, back in the 1600s, Sir Francis Bacon, known as the father of scientific method, said, there are two books laid before us to study to prevent our falling into error. First, the volume of the scriptures, and second, the volume of creation. And then he cited Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork. There is no language where their voice is not heard. And all of that expresses the Bible's power in the societies of men. Of course, you've heard of Charles Dickens, the famous author. He called the New Testament the very best book ever written or that ever will be known to the world. Now, how's that for great expectations? There was Sir Winston Churchill, who back in, back after the Second World War, that British prime minister, statesman, historian, and author, he said, we reject with scorn all these learned and labored myths that Moses was a legendary figure. We believe that the most scientific view, the most up-to-date and rationalistic conception will find its fullest satisfaction in taking the Bible stories literally. And of course, the Bible and American literature shows considerable influence from God's Word. The novels that have been the most impact on American history and literature have strong biblical sway. The Grapes of Wrath, the Song of Solomon, Moby Dick, the Scarlet Letter. In the much-read Uncle Tom's Cabin, there are over 100 direct quotations from the Scriptures. And though I usually think of Hollywood as being a negative influence on our culture, I have to eat my words when I think of the Bible in movies. Films like Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, The Passion of Christ, Ben-Hur, Jesus of Nazareth, The Robe, Armageddon, The Chronicles of Narnia, and the list goes on and on with The Lord of the Rings and The Prince of Egypt. They were all giant box office hits. And the Bible has also been a tremendous influence on art. If you visit the great museums in Europe or in our country, like the Louvre in Paris or the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York, you'll find numerous paintings whose subjects have been inspired by the Bible. Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, his statue of David, the Sistine Chapel in Italy for its painting by Michelangelo on the ceiling that bursts from the corners with panoramic images inspired by biblical narratives. In the Tate Museum in London, you'll find engravings by William Blake about the Book of Job and Botticelli's famous painting of the Adoration of the Magi. And then, of course, there's the Galleria dei Uffizi in Florence that houses a number of other paintings of biblical import. The paintings of David and the Head of Goliath by Caravaggio are all well known if you're an artist, which I'm not. And yet I believe the Bible's greatest impact on our culture has been through law and morality. in free societies like America, where the Bible is widely read. The sacred book has been and continues to be the very foundation of what is good and right. In America, the Constitution and all the various rules of law that have been enacted that govern our land have their roots in the Bible. Every American president that has been elected, from George Washington all the way to Joe Biden, has had a very healthy respect, if not a total belief, in the infallibility of the Scriptures. Great American leaders have also spoken about the importance of the Bible in promoting good conduct in society. Even Thomas Jefferson, the one who was famous for clipping out parts of the Bible that he didn't believe, once defended himself, as some said, that he didn't believe. He is reported to have said, "I have always said, I always will say, and that the studious perusal of the sacred volume will make better citizens, better fathers, and better husbands." From the beginning of the American experience, the Bible has demonstrated its power over its citizens. Biblical citations and allusions of the Bible are ubiquitous, not only in our Constitution, but also in major works of art, in fiction and poetry, music and film, and nearly every other expression of our culture. So I say again that the Bible is the most influential book in America, impacting the way we live, even if we are unaware of that fact. And yet there are people in this great nation who have never read the Bible, but they are worse off because of it, and they are doomed to fail morally and ethically, but most of all spiritually. Do you have a favorite verse in the Bible? A lot of people do, and there are a lot of good reasons to have favorite verses, to memorize passages of Scripture that are particularly meaningful. The Word of God is living and powerful, the Bible says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The Bible, the Word that God has given to us, is that shelter in the time of storm, as the psalmist suggested. And some verses in the Bible are quite comforting, more than any words that man might offer. John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," is a very comforting passage, much like Psalm 23 that the Scripture speaks of. You know what Psalm 23 says. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then in times of difficulty, a lot of people memorize these verses for those specific times when they're troubled. Just as Jesus told his disciples after he announced that he was going to leave them, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The words of Jesus in these verses offer enormous comfort in the midst of life's greatest trials and anxieties. But for all of the beloved Bible verses, for all the inspiration, for all the comfort and the joy that comes from the holy book given to us by God, there are verses that are quite unsettling, and some of them are even scary. "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. He shall separate the sheep from the goats." I doubt such words are the favorite verses of anyone. But I get the impression that there is at least one passage in the Bible that is the most unfavorite. There are a lot of things that divide our nation. Political affiliations, professional and college sports teams. Wealth separates a lot of people by zip code and neighborhoods, depending on who can afford to live where. Religion sends us different directions on the weekends to worship, and issues of national importance often are viewed through the lens of skin color or gender or education or age, frequently pulling us apart instead of bringing us together. Of course, not all differences are divisive, and most are reflective of the healthy melting pot of the nature of America. And yet there is this one commonality that unifies not just people in our nation, but people all over the world, in large cities, in rural communities, across religions, skin tones, age groups, political parties, and even within neighborhoods, whether they are rich or poor. And that unifying theme probably has a lot to do with this most unfavorite passage in the scripture. One verse that is hated because of what everybody loves. This world, our world, and what we get out of it is something that a lot of people invest a lot of affection. Now, we may disagree on what particular aspects of the world we love the most, or we might disagree in how we show our love for what is in the world, but nearly all of us love it, and love it so very much. Evidence supporting this premise is all around us in how much we spend time on getting the things that we like in the world, how we invest our money, and for what we are willing to work so hard at doing. And some examples might prove helpful. That we love entertainment. Stadiums might fill to 80,000 or 85,000 people in one event. But all the way from YouTube to Netflix, music to television, sporting contests to cultural events, video games and social media, it seems that we just can't get enough of the world. And while the type or method to obtain what we want in the world may vary considerably, human thirst, or perhaps lust for it, seems to be insatiable. Human beings like entertainment because we all love pleasure, and we love it so much that we will spend exorbitant amounts of money on it and use all the available time we have to procure it, and we'll spend so much energy pursuing it that we might even collapse as we're trying to get it. And not only do we love pleasure, we also love all of the stuff that we might get in the world. And while the things we love and the brands we buy may differ from person to person, Americans, people in the world for that matter, love acquiring the things they want, the things they think they need, the things they think that make them feel better and more important. And it's not enough just to collect stuff. We want the best stuff, the most popular stuff, the coolest stuff, the Nikes and the Apples and the Disneys and the Hondas and the Starbucks and all of those name brands that make us feel like we've got the best stuff. And these are all part of the American experience. And the more of it that we acquire, the more that we think we require, because we also love pampering ourselves. And who doesn't? Everybody loves being taken care of, and the more the better. The spa experiences and pedicures and deep tissue massages help us to forget the rigors of work. And the planning of resort vacations alleviate the stress. All of that is popular among people in the world. And we patronize those businesses that make us feel special, and they understand our need for comfort, and we gravitate to the retailers and merchants and brands that recognize our importance and meet our needs. But I could go on with this diatribe. But as I have gone lengthy with this description, I think you're starting to get the picture. More than ever, a love for the world and the things that are in it unite us as a nation, as a people. and represents a large part of the American dream. The affection for this world makes me think there is this one text of Scripture in the entire Bible that must be the most hated. And it is found in the first letter of the Apostle John, chapter 2 and verse 15, when John said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." John leaves no wiggle room to escape the reality that loving the world or the things that are in it makes us enemies of God. Simple and straightforward, right? But there are some who may insist that they are in obedience to John's command to not love the world, no matter how they live their lives. Some people might think, "Well, I don't love the world or the things in it," and they insist that they are doing what John said, even though they can't talk about it right now because they're on their way to a game, and then they have some shopping to do before they go have dinner with their friends that night. But the Bible still says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now, this may not sound at all troubling to the average person in our nation who love the world and even celebrate the worldly lifestyle. Indeed, for the worldly who have no faith in God, or those whose faith is in some man-made religion, a love for the world is nothing that would cause anyone to raise an eyebrow. But for those who claim to love God, this is a topic of grave concern, or at least it should be. Unfortunately, many believers who say their faith is a priority seem to have little interest in understanding the deeper meaning of this passage. Why? Because this text pushes us out of our comfort zone. It makes a necessity of changing our lives from the way that we've always been. It pushes us out of that comfort zone. It's very disruptive in the kind of lifestyle that we've had. It radically will all alter how we spend our time and invest our resources. And let's be honest, most of us have little desire to change the way that we live our lives. And therefore, many will either ignore or outright reject what this text is teaching. Perhaps the most disingenuous response, though, comes from believers who contend they do not love the world or the things in it, despite their drowning in a sea of material goods, wholly enveloped in entertainment activities, and living in a lap of luxury. Half-converted Christians are so deeply in love with the world that they've convinced themselves there is no need for transformation because this is the way that everybody lives. And then luxury has become the norm for every one of us. So why does God want us to avoid loving the world? Why does he insist that we deny spending more time and energy on the pleasures of the world than on service to him? Does he simply want us to live ascetic lifestyles and be miserable and suffer? Does he expect his children to go through a life of want while the rest of the world enjoys the fullness of the world with food and frolic and fun? There's no suggestion anywhere in the Bible that God expects that. The thing that God wants us to avoid is loving the world. We might use the world. We might give God the glory and thanksgiving and praise to him for the wonderful blessings that he bestows upon us, but we ought not to change the love that we have for God to the blessings that God gives us. Jesus once said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." That's Luke chapter 9, verse 62. And what Jesus was talking about was the disciple, the one who would come to learn of Jesus, to walk in his path, who would look back at that old life and think of the things that they've lost with a desire to return. When we fall in love with this world, it diverts our attention from God. He must be the first in our hearts and minds. And if the world is first, then we'll only focus on serving ourselves and pursuing our own interest instead of following God's plan for our lives. Secondly, a love for the world consumes our focus and our time and our resources, and all of that belongs to God. When we resist the temptation to love the world, we are set free to love God completely with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus warned about being pulled between two masters. You remember in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. It's not possible to serve God and then try to serve a life that is fulfilled by worldly pleasures and the possessions that this world might offer. Sadly, many of us believe we can serve God and still maintain a worldly lifestyle. Or we believe that we can love the world and all that it offers while pretending, or at least claiming, that we're loving and serving God. But Jesus said that it is not possible to avoid our being confused about where our devotions lie. Jesus provided one very simple test, and it is in the words that he spoke in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now ask yourself, where is your treasure? How do you spend most of your free time? Where do you invest the majority of your financial resources? Is what you do because of a love for the world or because of your love for God? If you still don't know, you can look in your checkbook, and then you can look in your closet, and then in your garage and your storage bin, and you will certainly find an answer to the question, where is my treasure? Our Father in heaven so treasured us that he was willing to send the best of heaven down to this earth to pay the price for our sins. God knew that we would live in a world that we require things. We require earthly sustenance from food and air and water. God knew that we would need things, especially when we have family commitments. God knew that we would need things in order to stay warm and be comfortable, to be able to sustain life. The Apostle Paul even said, "No man yet hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." God put in our genes those things that are necessary for us to do to sustain our lives. But the distinction becomes where our treasure is. Because if we have laid up earthly treasures and that is all we're concerned about, we can look in that storage closet and see how full it is. And we can look with longing of all of those things that bring us pleasure and be exactly like the rich man that stored up his grain and then had a harvest so bountiful that instead of being thankful to God, he just tore down the old barns and built bigger ones. And what a fool he was when the Lord said to him, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose things shall these be that you have provided?" We need to remember that for all the love that we might give to this world, it's not going to love us back. The time will come when we leave this world, and then it will just be a passing memory, and the world won't have any remorse whatsoever that we have left. all the more reason to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If your love has been misplaced, then with just a change of the mind, decide that you no longer want to live that way and that you want God to be first in your searching. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And when we put God first, well, God's going to bless us. It's just one thing that happens naturally. But God even blesses some people that won't put him first. They just don't realize how misplaced their love is. And when we put God first and we love him first and foremost, then everything that takes place in our lives just gets better. When we put God first, we love our wives even as Christ loved the church. When we put God first, we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When we put God first, every relationship that we have just gets better and better, as long as both people love the Lord first. But if your life is not laid out the way the Bible would have you to live it, then today's the day for it to change. Today's the day to change your mind about the love that you have put into this world's goods and decide that you no longer want to let that be first. You want to love God first. And as you love God first, and as you continue to seek him first, then you will begin to see a change in your life. And if that change results in sorrow for the way that you have lived, that change can result in repentance. When you decide you don't want to live that way anymore, but you want to live the way God wants you to live. And if that kind of repentance is sincere, then it will result in a confession that I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and it will result in immersion in water for the remission of sin, so that a person can be raised to live a new life. And if you've already done that, but your life isn't right, then repent right where you are. Pray to God, "God, forgive me. Give me the strength to live the right kind of life." And then you can continue seeking God first and putting your priorities in the right position. If you need assistance to be right with God today, then when we stand and sing the song of encouragement, make your desires known. Let's rise to sing that song.